Once again, for those of you who don't have the opportunity to hear the music, several songs are played before the church sermon starts. For those of you who do have the music on your tape or CD, we want to thank our pastor, Landis Fisher, who does the piano, the organ, and the vocals. And the drums are done by his son, Jono, and I think everything is done very well. If you're on the internet and you've just clicked on May 7th, 2006 AD Sunday, you're in the right place. Today is Pastor Fisher's sermon that he is calling Preparation for the Perfect Priesthood. We're going to briefly hear a reading from the Old Testament and the New Testament, immediately following which Pastor Fisher will give his sermon. If you're in the audience, you have handouts, you will want to keep them. As you know, Pastor Fisher will back refer to everything that he has placed in the handout. If you're coming to us or we're coming to you via tape or CD, I will tell you where I'm reading from, and you can follow along in the Bible. If you're on the internet, the words on your screen right now are already the words I am about to read, and you can just scroll down the right side with your mouse, and you can change from verse to verse and from Old Testament to New Testament. Our Old Testament scripture reading this morning is from Numbers 18. This is verses 1 through 7. So the Lord said to Aaron, "You and your sons and your father's household and you shall bear the guilt in connection with the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear the guilt in connection with your priesthood. But bring with you also your brothers, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may be joined with you and serve you while you and your sons are with you and you are before the tent of the testimony. And they shall thus attend your obligation and the obligation of all the tent. But they shall not come near the furnishings of the sanctuary and the altar, lest both they and you die. For they shall be joined with you and attend to the obligations of the tent of meeting for all the service of the tent. But an outsider may not come near you. So you shall attend to the obligations of the sanctuary and the obligations of the altar, that there may no longer be wrath on the sons of Israel. And behold, I myself have taken your fellow Levites from among the sons of Israel. They are a gift to you, dedicated to the Lord, to perform the service for the tent of meeting. But you and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood for everything concerning the altar and inside the veil, for you are to perform service. I am giving you the priesthood as a bestowed service, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death." Amen. Our New Testament reading this morning comes from Mark 1. This will be verses 8 through 15. "I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit, like a dove, descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, 'Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Now after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel.'" Amen. Amen. This morning's sermon is asking the question, what does the Bible teach concerning the office of the priest? Does it teach that there are hereditary requirements for eligibility to serve as priest? According to the Bible, who are the priests of our day? Did the scriptures indicate that God had designed a higher order of the priestly office to provide perfect satisfaction to himself and for mankind? Well, I invite you to listen in and watch as Pastor Landis Fisher teaches a compelling message based on our current study from the Gospel of Mark, entitled Preparation for the Perfect Priesthood. Here is Pastor Landis Fisher.
Amen. We bless the Lord. We are blessed to be here today and want to go on and get right into the Word. This is an excellent lesson. I would advise you to have your Bible ready in addition to the printed material. I could not put everything there, but we're going to take a look at a few other references that I've taken time to put on the board here. And, of course, they are Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, along with Deuteronomy 18 that we have looked at previously, and then several passages in the book of Hebrews that will help us today in our understanding. So since they are there on the board, I wanted to read them for people who are not able to see the board, and just let you know that these are things that we will refer to in addition to the printed things that are on your sheet here today for this lesson. This is an excellent lesson, and the thought came from these verses here in the Gospel of St. Mark. Now, somebody would say this is very remote to some degree to the text in Mark chapter 1. Now, as you know, those of you who were with us last week, we ended on chapter 1, verse number 8 in the reading from last week. And so today we want to take a look here at starting with verse number 8 in Mark. And I'm just going to go right into it because most of the lesson will be involving some other text for clarity that we need to understand as we look at preparation for the perfect priesthood. And so as we go into that, Mark 1, verse 8, as it was just read, John was there, as we recall on last week, who we said was John the Baptizer. We had identified him to be the herald that was sent out by God. He was the one that came before Jesus Christ, who had been predicted in the Old Testament. We looked at a couple of those texts in the Old Testament from the book of Isaiah chapter 40 and also Malachi chapter 3 and 4 on last week to kind of identify John as the one who came in the spirit and the power of Elijah to be the one who announced and prepared the way for the Messiah. He announced the filling of the Holy Spirit, the coming in of the new covenant. We looked at that last week. And then he was also there baptizing, which we said was a ritual that had been done in Judaism for the cleansing of Gentiles who wanted to become a person of faith and walk with the true God, wanted to exit from false worship into true worship. And so that's where we get the ceremony of baptism was symbolized by that. And the Jews knew that. And that's why we said John was kind of strange being out there in the wilderness of Jordan baptizing rather than being at the temple. Now, one thing we also identified that we didn't talk much about is that John's father was a priest of the tribe of Levi. His name was Zacharias. He was married to Elizabeth, who was a daughter of the children of Levi also, it tells us in the Gospel of St. Luke. So his whole line was from the priestly tribe, which meant that he by birth was born as a priest, if you will, because all the descendants of Aaron were born into the family, and that's how they got to be a priest. They had to be in that tribe. It was not possible for them to be in any other tribe and serve as a priest because God had set it up that way. And so when we come to Mark chapter number 1, and we read here in verse 8, this is John the Baptizer speaking. He says, I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost, speaking of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, that he was there to announce and to proclaim, that he was there to prepare the hearts of people for the coming of Messiah. And so he was going to baptize them with the Holy Spirit. We looked at that briefly from the fulfillment of the prophecy of Jeremiah last week, chapter 31, verse 31. And so we see that the filling of the Holy Spirit is the thing that had been missing, and it is missing from the lives of many today.
the Spirit of God is given today. Let's say that somewhat of the essence of the new covenant is God actually reconciling individuals to himself. He makes us right with himself. And when he does that, he does it by faith. When we believe in his Son, who is the Messiah, God fills us with the Spirit. He baptizes us in the Holy Spirit. And that is the difference between the saved and the lost. And so John is the one who proclaims that there's one coming after me. All I can do is ceremonially baptize you in water. But there's one coming after me who's mightier than I, he said, whose shoes I'm not even worthy to untie. He says, he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In other words, immerse you into the Spirit of God. If we were to do a brief study of the word baptize, I mentioned it briefly last week and didn't go into a lot of detail. The word bapto or baptizo from the Greek means to dip, dunk, immerse, or submerge. Okay? And so what John was doing was dipping, dunking, submerging people in the river Jordan, in the water, in order to baptize them. And this was for the remission of sins. And it was to symbolize cleansing and washing and being made clean. And the same thing is true when the church performs the baptism today, that we do by obedience, because Jesus said, go into all the world and teach all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. That's Matthew 28:19-20. And so we see that baptism was continued on after the ministry of Christ. It was continued on during the ministry of Christ. The Bible tells us Jesus baptized no one in water in the book of John, but only his disciples did. So John the Baptizer was baptizing people in water, and the disciples of Jesus Christ, who are called the 12, were baptizing people in water, but Jesus himself baptized no one in water. He himself was baptized, and that's where we're at here in this text, because Jesus comes along, as it says here in verse 9, Mark 1:9, and it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. Now, that may seem astonishing. It's always difficult to wrap your mind around why would the Messiah, who is the Son of God, come and be baptized of John, of all things. And so what we want to see here is that this is something very special taking place. And what we have seen here is the reaction of God also, as we look at verse number 10. And here's one of Mark's favorite words that we said we would see a number of times in this Gospel of Mark, which I have called the immediate gospel, because it gets right down to the point. It hits all the high points. It doesn't take a lot of time with details, but it tells us exactly what happened. And so one of the favorite words of Mark is straightway, as we see here in verse number 10, or immediately, some translations would translate the Greek word, Mark 1:10, and straightway after Jesus was baptized, in other words, coming up out of the water. That's how we know he was immersed in the water. He was coming up out of the water. It says here in the text very clearly in verse 10, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. Now, so many people have corrupted the concept of that. I'm glad we have some clarification of what that looked like. Imagine John standing there. Now, first of all, there was a conversation when John saw Jesus. John tells us in his gospel, the Gospel of John, when he saw him coming, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He had already identified that he was, in fact, the Lamb of God, which is a metaphoric a title that was added to Jesus' name, because he is the one who would be not only the Savior, but he was considered the Lamb for the sacrifice. And John identifies him in the Gospel of John in chapter number 1, verse 29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And when Jesus came, we hear in Matthew and in Luke, we get some more details about what happened. And I'm just going to mention it here briefly without giving reference to it. But Mark skips these things, and these are things that maybe we need to see. When Jesus came to John, John argued with him. The same point that you and I may have about why would the Messiah be baptized of John, you might be thinking. And when John came, he had the same problem. He couldn't understand, why would you come to me and you're mightier than me? You're God in the flesh. You are the Lamb, the Messiah, who takes away sin. But you're coming to me? So I can baptize you. He had the same problem that the common reader might have when they read this text. And if we look in the other Gospels, it tells us that he would not do it. He refused to do it when Jesus came. He would not baptize him. He said, well, I'm not going to baptize you. You need to be baptizing me. See? And it was a conflict in his mind. Why would you want me to baptize you? And so he argued with Jesus, and Jesus had to command him to do it. We find that out in the other text when we look in the other Gospels. And so Mark skips all that information, and we'll take that up as we come to those Gospels. But what I wanted to do was carry you as students of the Lord through this immediate Gospel first and hit all the points so they can be implanted in our minds, so that when we go back to the others and study them later, we can add in some of the details. And the same thing is true with this immediate Gospel. So Jesus and John have a dialogue, and John is arguing with Jesus about, why should I be baptizing you? I need to be baptized by you in the Spirit. He understood his purpose. And it tells us there that Jesus told John, suffer it to be so, in order that we might fulfill all righteousness. He had to command him to do it, and it was necessary. So parts of the reason for the necessity is revealed here in this text. And so we want to talk about this. Jesus Christ had lived on the earth for 30 years before this took place. Before he came to John, he was in the world for 30 years. He had been born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. He had fled away after his birth into Egypt for a time in his life to flee from the wrath of the king who was executing young children to try to get rid of Messiah when he had heard that there was one who had been born the king of the Jews. Okay, and so Jesus and Mary and Joseph were away in Egypt for a time when Jesus had been born shortly after his birth as a young child. And then an angel came and told Jesus that he could come out, that Mary and Joseph can come back and go ahead and settle back in their hometown because the king who had sought the life of their son was dead. He was no longer alive. And so that fulfilled the prophecy of Hosea, out of Egypt I called my son. And so Jesus came out of Egypt, and all the things the prophets had said were coming to pass one after another, proving that only he could be the chosen one, the Messiah. And so therefore, what happened was, let's say Jesus, Joseph and Mary settled back in Nazareth and went on with their lives as though nothing had happened. They had had other children. They were raising sons and daughters there in Nazareth. The Bible tells us about that. And this is one of the greatly debated things in the church, which I don't understand how it can be, because it's clearly written in the Bible, and either the Bible is true or it's not. Either we can trust it or we can't. We either need to love it or burn it. That's what I tell people all the time. Some people get mad when I say it. I say, love the Bible or burn it. If you don't love it, burn it, because it's not going to help you to pick and choose what you think is true. And if everything else you tell me theologically is from the Bible, it's either true or it's not. So either we need to take the whole thing, like John said, or John was told, eat the whole scroll, or we need to burn the whole book, throw it away. You know, either it's good or it's not. And so it can't be both. And if you want to pick and choose what's true, I always hear religious people talking about Abraham, or they're talking about Moses or all that. I said, where'd you get that from? Out of the Bible? That's the only place you could have gotten it from. See? And then you turn around and say, oh, but we don't believe Mary had children. Well, why don't you? Everything you know about Moses, everybody else you name came from the Bible. So is the Bible telling us the truth, or is it a lie? You know, I believe it's absolutely true. I stake my soul on the Bible, the Word of God. See, and that's where I'm at, and I shall not be moved. I teach others to do that. The Bible says that those who believe and teach these things and do them shall be blessed. See, it says do not add or subtract from the words of the book of this prophecy, Revelation 22:18. So I would not attempt or endeavor to remove anything from the sacred text nor add anything. So I believe what the text says completely in its entirety, you see. And so therefore, I think that's where everyone needs to stand. The Bible claims that it is true. So it's either true or it's not. And if you believe it or you don't, simple as that. Okay, and so basically, if the Bible says Mary and Joseph had natural children, then they certainly had natural children, and we can take that to the bank. We can take that to the gates of heaven, because it is the truth, you see. And so looking on here, what I wanted you to see is that it was completely, pretty much, I won't say normal, because I'm sure the whole life of Jesus from his birth on through up until the 30 years was probably most fascinating, and nothing was ever like it in any other human born person in the world, keeping in mind that he had been God in eternity past. face to face with the Father, the Bible says, and then he became flesh at the incarnation and dwelt among us. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. We get one glimpse of his childhood other than his birth, and that is found in the book of Luke at the age of 12, when Jesus and Mary and Joseph had went up to the temple for a normal time of worship, and Jesus was left behind there in the temple. We think left behind is a new series. Well, I could say it went back to Bible times. Jesus Christ was left behind by his parents, and they had went on back, heading on down the road, and we get a glimpse of him at the age of 12 as he dialogued with the doctors of the law and the Pharisees and the scribes and exchanged questions and answers with them, that they knew that he was a supernatural individual at the age of 12. And so he was reared on up. That's all we get, is just that glimpse of the age of 12, and that's found in the Gospel of Luke. And then we come into the ministry, the earthly ministry of Christ. Now, I've got a few things I just want to say to point this lesson in the direction of what we have decided that we want to extract from it for you today. There's so many things that could be said, but I want you to see that in one sense it could be said that the entire earthly ministry of Messiah, which endured for approximately 3.5 years from the age of 30 until about 33.5, when he was crucified on the Roman cross and died there for the sins of the world, fulfilling what had been written in the law and the prophets and the Psalms concerning his first advent, was the performance of a high and heavenly perfect priesthood, which Jesus himself, being the mediator between God and sinful man, basically was performing. His whole life and ministry basically was the high priestly office of Jesus Christ. Okay, and it was something that we needed. What is the priest? We've talked about this before. God had two basic offices. We could say three if we include the governmental office in the theocracy of Israel. Israel was a different type of nation because the government was directly connected with the religious practices of the people. And the three offices that were necessary for that to be so were prophet, priest, and king. Okay, we talk about those three offices: prophet, priest, and king. And so many theologians have talked about this throughout the ages. Israel was a theocracy because it had a king who was under the authority of God himself. It was governed by the Levites, who were the priests. They ruled over the affairs of the government, if you will. They were kind of like, if we looked at it in, let's use America and our government and our setup kind of to compare it to what it was like in Israel in the days of Israel throughout those 42 generations. It would be like the high priest was one of the very highest offices in religion, but he was the priest who would make the sacrifice for the sins of the people. The king would have been like David, for example, and the Levites, which were the other sub-priests underneath the high priest, were kind of like the Senate, and basically they voted on matters for the country. The king, of course, was sovereign. He was a monarch, so to speak, kind of like the president is in America. And then you could say that other decisions were made only through references to the prophets who spoke to the people from God, and the priest offered up sacrifices for the sins of the people to God, and the king was kind of over the whole thing, you see? And they were all closely knit together. David, for example, was the king, and he was also a prophet, but he was never a priest. Solomon basically was the king, and you could say he was a prophet as well because he did write Proverbs and various books that were from God. So we can see him in the office of prophet and king. And then there were people like Ezekiel, who was a priest and a prophet. And there were people like Daniel, who was just a prophet. And there were people like Ezra, who was a scribe, and he was also a prophet. And so we have a lot of different people that we can look at in the theocracy of Israel. Now, we would say they were a theocracy. America's a democracy, they call it. And then there are all different types of forms of government. But at this particular time, the priest played a critical role in the very life and affairs of the nation and how they conducted themselves in the world, kind of like America did at one time when the church had a lot more authority and power than it does today in our country. And people are slowly trying to wield away the power from the church and get the church out of the public square. And that's part of the reason why we see the deterioration and decay in our society. The separation of church and state was really for the benefit of the church in the First Amendment. It said there that Congress shall make no law favoring an establishment of religion nor preventing the free exercise thereof. It was a restriction not on the church but on Congress. See, it says you cannot make a law to disturb the affairs of the church, simply put. You see, there was no restraint on the church. It was to give the church free and sovereign control and right to execute whatever it wanted within the framework of a civil and peaceful people. You see, and so that has been perverted and turned on its head, where the government is now executing things against the church, which I believe are clearly unconstitutional. But we don't worry about that because we know that God's going to get his work done no matter what the government does, not only the government of America, but any government on the earth. The Bible says there's coming a day when every kingdom will bow to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The kingdom of Christ is not disturbed by anything that's going on planet earth. There's nothing. Jesus even put it this way. He said that upon this rock I shall build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So not much less the governments of any nation. You see, and so God has made it very plain in his word that his control and rule, his authority, his power, and his kingdom shall come forth. One of the instrumental things of that in the life of Jesus Christ, however, was the priesthood that we're going to take a look at today. The priesthood of Christ was not like the Levitical priesthood. The priesthood of the Levites was a temporal priesthood. It was something that was not perfect. It had flaws because it was conducted by sinners. That's the big difference between the Levitical priesthood and the priesthood of Christ. The priesthood of Christ was flawless, without sin. It had no sin at all from its beginning till its end, and it still doesn't have any sin even now today, and it still stands in the world just as it did when God initiated. So we're going to take a look at that. It's a deep subject, so put on your spiritual thinking cap and pray with me as we look at the preparation for the perfect priesthood. The first phase of this was the baptism of John to Jesus Christ. Here it is as we look in verse, as we have seen here in verse 10, it says that Jesus came from Nazareth in verse 9 of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan, and straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. See that? So there was a physical, visible manifestation. It was not an actual dove. Luke tells us that the Spirit of God descended from heaven when the heavens were open in bodily form. It was the shape of the body of Jesus Christ. So imagine the form of a man in a physical manifestation coming down out of heaven gracefully like a dove. The like a dove refers to the manner in which the Spirit descended. Not the way it looked. People always draw a dove up there. When they want to talk about the Holy Spirit, they put the bird himself. But this was, Luke tells us, and I'm glad he did, he said the Spirit descended in a bodily form like a dove. So it was shaped like Jesus coming down. I can kind of see it in my mind, arms extended, Jesus coming up out of the water, and here he comes down with the grace of a dove, and it lighted up on him. It was something that John could physically see as he saw the Spirit of God coming down out of the heavens. You see that? And not only was it a physical thing that could be seen, but also a voice spoke as we look here. Notice what it says here. And then it says, and there came a voice from heaven, verse 11 of Mark chapter 1, saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. See that? The approval of God was given to the Son as he was baptized in the Jordan. And this is one of the reasons why John Jesus told John that you must do this. Because God is not going to speak the blessing of the priesthood and begin the preparation. It was part of one of the essential steps of the preparation of the perfect priesthood, that the Son of God be baptized. That's why he said we must do this in order that we might fulfill all righteousness. And soon as it happened, notice what Mark said, straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open. Soon as he was obedient to God to do what Jesus told him, see, if he had not done it, he would not have seen this, and he would not have the certainty that this is in fact the Son of God, the Messiah. He is the one that is promised in the old covenant, and he has come to fulfill that God has promised. And so we've seen this a number of places. We're going to take a look quickly, if you would, with me at Psalm number 2. As we mentioned, very important when we look at this text, because here the voice is, that you are my beloved son and with whom I am well pleased. That's eudaketo in the Greek. God was well satisfied and pleased with his only son. So we could say this. This is God's stamp on the beginning of the earthly ministry of the Son of God. In Psalm 2, it asks this question. It says here, why do the heathen rage, verse 1, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's the same word, the word that talks about Christ as he is the anointed one. The name Christ or Messiah means the anointed one. So this is against the Lord and his anointed, saying this is what the kings of the earth are saying. Verse 3, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Notice verse 6, Psalm 2 and 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. See that? The son here, as we're going to see, who is the anointed one here, is called the king. Verse 6, I will set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. Here it is, the Lord making a decree. This is an announcement from God himself. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. So whoever this king is also the son of God. See that? Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. He is not a created son of God like Adam, but he is a born son, a begotten son of God. See that? And so then he goes on to say, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be now wise, O therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So God here says that he's going to set his king, who is his only begotten Son, upon his throne. You see that? So now we see the anointed one here in Psalm 2, the king of Israel in Psalm 2:6. And then in verse number 7, we have the Son of God, the begotten Son of God. All that in Psalm 2, an Old Testament text that is now being fulfilled as we look here in Mark chapter number 1. And so he says, here we have the seal of God, Mark 1:11, and there came a voice after this visible manifestation of the Spirit setting up on Jesus Christ. And you know what? John had already received from the Lord a promise that whoever you see the Spirit light up on, he is the one who is the Messiah. So John knew that. We can show you that in the other Gospels. Mark doesn't even mention it. He just tells us what happened here exactly as it happened. As I said, he cuts a lot of details and he cuts right to the chase, telling the story of the first advent of Messiah, the Son of God. And so there came a voice from heaven, the verification from God himself, thou art my son, my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Notice this. And then it says, and immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. Now, so Mark here moves directly from the baptism of Messiah, the initiation of his priesthood and his earthly ministry and his earthly kingship, which has not yet come. We would say that the kingdom of Christ is yet to come. But so far we have seen the prophecy of Christ, that he is a prophet. We have seen the sacrifice of Christ, that he is the Lamb of God or the Messiah, who is the sin-bearing Savior that was promised in the Word. And we're yet to see his kingdom, where he will rule and reign with all power and authority forever and ever. And that time he is coming, and it won't be long. We don't know when it will be, but when it comes, it'll be a glorious time on planet Earth. But this was the initiation or the preparation for the perfect priesthood. So let's move along. When the Father endorsed the Son, that's what was done. Normally the priest served from the age of 30 to about the age of 50, the Bible tells us. So for 30 years they were eligible to operate in the priesthood, and then they were retired, so to speak. You see what I'm saying? And so this was pretty common. Jesus' ministry was far shorter than that normal amount of time for the Levitical priesthood. And we'll talk about that just a little bit more as we go. And so what I want you to see here is that Jesus was then driven by the Spirit. Here, the word driveth, this translated driveth here in Mark 1:12, is the Greek word ekbalo. It means to be cast out. He was cast out or sent out or driven out by the Spirit into the wilderness. And there he was in the wilderness, it says. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts. And the angels ministered unto him. So he tells us some details we don't hear in some of the other gospels, that he was there and he was also tempted of Satan the entire 40 days. People tend to think that he was only tempted at the end of the 40 days. But I believe this text is telling us that he was tempted constantly while he was there in the wilderness for the 40 days. That he was in the wilderness 40 days tempted of Satan and was with the wild beasts. And the angels ministered unto him. Now, that's kind of a quick summary. If you read the other Gospels, you'll find out that there were particular temptations that Satan brought against Jesus. He tempted him by telling him, if you are the Son of God, why don't you make these stones into bread? Remember that? And then he says, well, man shall not live. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. It says that the devil took him into the temple of the pinnacle of the temple and placed him up on the temple. Told him, well, then since you're into the word, or so to speak, why don't you cast yourself down? Because it is written, and the devil quotes Psalm 91, that he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways, and in their hands shalt they bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against the stone. And Jesus said, it is also written that you shall not tempt the Lord your God. See, and then it says he took him up a little higher into an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the earth passing by in a moment in time. And he said that all this will I give to you if you bow down and worship me. And Jesus told him, it is written, Satan, be gone. First of all, he said, get away, hit the road, brother. He says, because it is written that you shall worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. See that, and then the says there that Satan went away after Jesus resisted him all those times, and the angels came and ministered to him. So you can see what all was left out. It's not so much left out. Mark just did not feel the burden to tell us all the details. And so that's why we get these other things as we read in the other Gospels. And so it's good to harmonize those things so we understand that they are not different accounts that contradict one another, but they are accounts that give us more details about the same thing from another person's perspective. Remember, we looked last week at the words. We said these are the synoptic Gospels, which mean that these people saw the same thing. And, of course, they individually wrote what the Spirit of God wrote, led them to write. See? And so we get more detail, not less. It doesn't detract from what is written here in Mark when we find out more details about what happened as Jesus was in the wilderness and as he was tempted by the devil and as the angels ministered to him and so on and so forth. So we blend those things rather than seeing them as contradictions. So moving on. Here it says here in verse Mark 1 and 14. Now after that, John was put in prison. See that? So it was about 40 days after the baptism of Jesus Christ. From that time till John was taken and put in prison, and Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. See? And saying the time is fulfilled. Now that statement is very important. In other words, this is a special time. We could say that the time is fulfilled means that Jesus had reached the legal age to be a priest. Suppose he had started when he was 25. That would have nullified the Old Testament law that said you had to be 30 to serve as a priest. You see that? And so Jesus was born in the world for 30 years, just like every other priest that had been in the old covenant. And he didn't begin his priesthood until this particular time. His baptism and his temptation were things that were preparation for the perfect priesthood. These are things that were necessary that he might fulfill all righteousness and fulfill everything that had been written in the old covenant pertaining to his first advent. And so this is the reason why we say these things. This is why we wanted to choose this title. Jesus says here, and the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now we said gospel is the greatest message of all time. We mentioned that last week. It is the good news that God has made a way so that whosoever believes in the name of his son, it will not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever believes that God raised him from the dead shall be saved. See, whoever believes in him shall be filled with the Spirit that God has promised. He will be baptized in the Spirit by Jesus himself. See, and so the perfect priesthood begins here. And I want you to see that, like we said, in one sense, that it could be said that the entire earthly ministry of Messiah, which endured for approximately 3.5 years, was the performance of a high and heavenly perfect priesthood, with Jesus himself being the mediator between sinful man and God. And so we want you to look at his earthly ministry with that in mind. So the summary of the offices of the Christ have been stated as consisting primarily of these three. He was prophet, priest, and king. We have seen that he is the Son of God. Now, in addition to being prophet, priest, and king, Psalm 2 says he is the Son of God, that he is the begotten Son of God. See that? That he's going to be the king who God himself seats on his holy hill in Zion. And so now we want to take a look at how his role as priest affects you and me today, and what was the preparation for that, and we'll just give some details on that. I don't know how far we'll get with this. This is a deep lesson. That's why I told you I want you to put your spiritual thinking caps on today and be in prayer, because this is a wonderful thing. I was just so blessed as God revealed these things to me. But I want you to see here. Now, he can reveal everything that we need for time and eternity. These are the kind of things that reinforce your faith when you see how precise the Word of God is on all these things. In the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers, chapter 18, it says here in verse 1, "So the Lord said to Aaron." Now, Aaron, of course, is the brother of Moses. He says, "You and your sons and your father's household with you shall bear the guilt in connection with the sanctuary. And you and your sons with you shall bear the guilt in connection with your priesthood." See, there was guilt that had to be atoned for. In other words, there was real sin, violations of God's laws that had to be dealt with. The priest bore the guilt for all the people. Think about that. See, so even the Old Testament Levitical priest was to bear the guilt of the people. You see that? It says in connection with the sanctuary. In other words, all the sacrifices and offerings that the people bought for their sin, all the sin offerings that were made, were basically cast upon the priest, so to speak. See? And the priest was to bear the guilt, it says here, in connection with his priesthood. In other words, not only did he receive the offerings for the people for their sins, but he also made an offering for his own sins. He had to go in and be cleansed for his own sin. And then when everything had been done and the time was right, at the particular time on the Day of Atonement, the priest would go forth and stand before the most holy place that was protected by a veil. Remember that? That covered the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, as it is called, where the Ark of the Testimony of God that he had given Moses, the pattern for it had been built by Israel and carried about as they sojourned through the wilderness, was behind there in that dark and holy, awesome place. And it was covered with a lid, basically, as we mentioned. And the lid of the Ark of the Covenant was called the Mercy Seat. And that was the place where the blood was to be poured once a year when the high priest went into the veil to make atonement for the sins of the people. And he had all of this ritual that he had to perform in order to prepare, because he was bearing the guilt and the sins of the people when he went in. See? And so if he came in right and brought in the blood according to the proclamation of God, the people would be forgiven for their sins. God himself would come down and overshadow the Ark of the Covenant with the glory of the Lord, would fill and light the inside of the Holy of Holies so the priest could see how to perform this ritual year by year. And the blood would be taken up off of the lid. And that was a sacrifice for the people, to let the priest know that the people's sins had been forgiven for one more year. And this was a perpetual ritual that went on year after year after year after year throughout the 42 generations of the priest of Israel. And so at this time, what we see, when John is now witnessing the Spirit of the Lord coming down, proving that Jesus is the anointed one. Why? Because the Holy Spirit of God descended upon him, and he was anointed by the very Spirit of God. When the Spirit came down and lighted upon him, and it continued and remained upon him, and the voice validated that God himself was bringing in the new order of priesthood. And it was being done from one Levitical priest to a priest of another order. And that's what the one thing we see here taking place as Jesus was baptized of John in the River Jordan. The priesthood was changing hands to a priest of a different order. And I want you to see that. But let's go back to Numbers 18 before we go too far. Numbers 18, verse number 2. but bring with you also your brothers. Now, these priests needed the support of the Kohathites, who were the brothers of the Levites, in other words, of Aaron and his sons. Basically, if you look at their lineage, it's very interesting. I saw some very interesting things as I was studying this section. He says, bring your brothers of the tribe of Levi, which would be his cousins, so to speak, who are the Kohathites, and sons of Korah, the tribe of your father, he says, that they may be joined with you to serve you while you and your sons with you are before the tent of testimony. In other words, the duties were divided up. The Kohathites took care of setting up the articles of the temple. They were allowed to handle the ark, and only them. It had to be carried up on their shoulders on poles, and it had to be covered in a certain way and set up by them, but they were not allowed to come in and make the sacrifice. Only the priests, the sons of Aaron, were able to do that. And that's why he goes on to say this. Verse number 3, Numbers 18 and 3. And they shall thus attend your obligation and the obligation of all the tent, but they shall not come near to the furnishings of the sanctuary and the altar, lest both they and you die. I'm making you responsible if you don't execute this and make sure they do it right. See that? The priests bear the guilt in connection with the sanctuary, and even if someone else does something wrong, they're held responsible. See that? And so it's a heavy office here, basically the office of a priest, and particularly even of the order of Levi, as we look on. Verse 5, so you shall attend to the obligations of the sanctuary and the obligations of the altar, that there may no longer be wrath on the sons of Israel. So this was actually averting the wrath of God from the people when the priests held up their office and did it properly, according to the word of God. Verse 6. Numbers 18:6, and behold, I myself have taken your fellow Levites from among the sons of Israel. In other words, they were sanctified by God himself, set apart for a particular purpose to serve the people of Israel. They, he says, they are a gift to you and dedicated to the Lord to perform the service of the tent of meeting. They were set apart by God. They were a gift to the people. Think of it. It is a gift if God provides a priest that can make an atonement for my sin instead of giving me the judgment that I deserve. If God makes a vehicle, no matter whether it's human beings or who it is, by which my sin can be forgiven, that's a wonderful gift. It was a perpetual gift. God gave this group of people this particular procedure and this order to be done by the Levites and them only, sanctified them for you as a gift to you to make you have a way to have your sins washed and forgiven. He made them responsible for the sins of the people. He made them responsible for teaching the people the things of God and teaching them what was necessary in order for their sin to be cleansed. You see that? And then God held him personally responsible so that when he made his offering, came before the Lord, God would forgive the sins of the people. And the people had a way to be forgiven that they knew was from heaven by God himself. And that's so the office of the priest is a very important one. He says, verse 7, Numbers 18:7, but you and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood for everything concerning the altar and inside the veil. See that? And you are to perform service. I am giving you the priesthood as a bestowed service. In other words, it's by God's grace. That's what that word bestowed means. It's something I'm giving you that you didn't earn, you didn't deserve. This is a bestowed service. But the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. If people don't handle the things of God reverently, they'll be put to death. They have to come through you. There's no other way. And so God set up the office of the mediator with the Levitical priesthood. It had rules and regulations and ordinances that had to be observed letter for letter. But the priesthood of Jesus Christ, which began here that we looked at today as he was baptized in Jordan of John, is a special priesthood that we need to take a look at. And this is very exciting to me. I love this because it's something that blessed my soul to think about. Here, looking at this, we want to see that in Psalm number 110, if we cut right there, we'll kind of cut to the chase. We read it as a devotional passage today. But in Psalm number 110, we find that there is another order of priesthood. We're going to go ahead and talk about that. But then two times here, as we look at the preparation for the perfect priesthood, only twice in the Old Testament is there a reference to Melchizedek, who is called the priest of the Most High God. Most of us have studied this. The first one is found in the book of Genesis, chapter 14, verse number 18. And it says, "And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine and was the priest of the Most High God." There it is, Genesis 14 and verse 18. This is during the time that Abraham was sojourning in the promised land. He was dealing with a bunch of heathens who were in the land, people who did not know God. The word heathen by definition means those who do not properly know God, you see. And so there were people there. Remember, they had been cast out by God all the way from Genesis 11, that there were lots of false religions that were scattered all over the world at the advent of the Tower of Babel, when God confounded the languages and scattered people all over the face of the earth at that time to slow down the process of sin developing in the world. And so the first mention of the word priest is a very interesting thing. This is something that's a pretty common precept in Bible interpretation, is the law of first mention. And the first mention of a priest at all in all of the Bible is the priesthood of Melchizedek. Isn't that interesting? He's the first time that there's any mention of a priest in the Bible. The very first time a priest is mentioned is basically the priest Melchizedek, who is called the priest of the Most High God. And it's interesting to me that when he came to Abraham, he came forth bringing bread and wine. Very interesting. So we could say that the communion that we take of bread and wine, it represent Jesus Christ, his crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection for the sins of the world, was observed before the law was given. In Genesis chapter 14, verse number 18, it says, "And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God." See that already? So the first mention of a priest is one who brings the very implements of communion that you and I use today to celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This was in the days of Abraham, before the law, before there was any law given from God. See that? Very, very terribly significant. And so twice we have it. That's the first mention, is Genesis 14, verse 18, of Melchizedek anyway. And then in Psalm 110, 14 generations later, in the days of David, the prophet, who was the king of Israel, Psalm 110 says in verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not repent." Now, this is something that God swore. He made an oath that he would never take this back. It's what it means that he swore and would not repent. See that? "That thou art a priest forever." See that? After the order of Melchizedek. So there was a priest after the order of Melchizedek promised, who was first mentioned in all of Holy Scripture in the days of Abraham, that would come forth. It says here, Psalm 110, verse 4, that there is a priest that God swore that his ministry would never end. Do you see that? It will be an everlasting ministry that will go on forever. And it was in the Old Covenant, and it's undeniable. And now notice this, even in the New Testament, there are 9 references, and all of them are found in the book of Hebrews, in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And the writer here is quoting Psalm number 110 as he establishes the fact that this priesthood was initiated by God to be an external priesthood and never, therefore, an eternal priesthood. Let me say, the priesthood of Melchizedek was presented and initiated by God to be an eternal priesthood that never, therefore, ceased to exist, even during the Levitical priesthood. Keep in mind, in the days of Abraham, there was no Levitical priesthood. There wasn't even a nation of Israel. Israel had not even been born yet. Israel had not come forth from the loins of Abraham yet. Abraham had not even had a son yet. And so Israel did not yet exist. There were no Jews in the world except the Hebrew Abraham himself, if you want to call him a Jew, only because he is the father of the Jews. But there were no physical nation in existence at that time. And Abraham worshiped the priest of the Most High God. He came and worshiped God through his priest Melchizedek all the way in the book of Genesis in the 14th chapter. See that? And so it's a wonderful thing that we need to see. Psalm 110, verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not repent." This is an oath that God made, that thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So let's take a look quickly, as we try to bring these thoughts together, at some of what the New Testament says here in the book of Hebrews. There are several things that it has to say about this priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, these are things that you would think the Jewish nation would see and acknowledge. They say they are a people of the law of Moses. This that we're teaching is in the books of Moses. This is not New Testament doctrine. The writer to the Hebrews is appealing to the Hebrews to whom he writes to study your Bible. See what did God say about the order of the priests. Understand that he has a son who will be seated on his holy hill in Zion, who is his Messiah, the anointed one. You see that? He will be the King of kings, the Lord of lords. If you do not kiss him, you will perish in the way. In other words, honor him. To kiss toward was a Hebrew way of saying reverence him, fear him, honor him, exalt him, praise him, lift him up. You see that? And it's all in the Old Covenant. So this is not some New Testament thing that some apostles got carried away with and made up. This is all validated in the Old Testament that there would be a priest that abides forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is a priesthood that God swore and would not repent. You have his word on it. You can trust God. If you trust him at all, believe what he said in his word. He says here, now keep in mind the Levitical priesthood had not even come forth. There wasn't even a tribe of Levi yet over there when you look at the book of the law. And so Psalm 110 lays that out for us that even 14 generations after Abraham in the lifetime of David, he had a prophecy from God about the priesthood of Melchizedek, that God swore that he would not repent, that he was a priest forever. Looking on, Hebrews 5 mentions this in verse 6. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6 says, as he saith also in another place, which we have identified from the Old Testament to be Psalm 110, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he's calling the Hebrews, study your word. Go back and look at the Old Testament. See, is this true? Did God have a priest before the Levites? They'd have to say yes. Did he bring forth bread and wine? They'd have to say yes. Where is that? That's in Genesis 14. Did Abraham honor him? Yes. Did he pay tithes to him? Yes. See that? And he said that basically he tells you some deep things and he's calling the Jews and we call Gentiles alike. Look at what God said in his word. Don't believe things that you hear. Some people talking about some crazy Da Vinci code. You better get in the Bible. You know, the Bible's been around before Da Vinci and whoever else. Whatever Da Vinci said, he better bow his face before God and whoever else that thinks they want to believe a hideous lie against the truth. They better get in the word and study the truth. You know, time is getting awfully short for people to play around with God. And the devil is awfully evil, going about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. People better wake up and they observe the truth while they have an opportunity. Notice what it says here. Now, you know, this is another thing. I couldn't help but notice this, and I have to say something about it this morning. The most worrisome verses in all of the Bible are perhaps these that are written in Hebrews. There are some warnings in Hebrews that people have worried about throughout the years. Does this mean I can lose my salvation? You know, over and over, because there are several warnings given throughout the book that are pretty severe. They're very severe warnings about those who neglect the truth of the Word of God. They start in chapter 2 when the writer to the Hebrews, which we don't know who it is. People have argued, is it Paul? I'm not going to go there. But it says here in chapter 2, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. See, he says, be careful about the things that God has said. This whole first chapter is about times when God spoke on earth and when he spoke through to the fathers by the prophets and has in the last of these days spoken to us by his son. It starts like that. See, he's talking about times when the prophets have spoken from God, have given you the very word and the voice of God. See, he says that we, therefore, me and you, whoever this is, he doesn't include himself with the apostles because he just mentioned the apostles. See, he says, notice what it says, Hebrews 2, verse 1. This is one of the reasons why I do not believe it's Paul, just by the language written in Hebrews 2 and 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. He's relating the reader with himself. He's saying we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us, Notice that by them. That's a different group. Us and them that heard him. Who was that them who heard him? The apostles. They were there. They heard every word that came from Jesus' mouth during the 3.5 years as he was doing the high priestly ministry here on earth. The writer here does not include himself in that group of those who heard him. See that? He separates himself. You can see it in verse 3. And it also says, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. See that? So God validated that those apostles were his chosen people that had been sent forth to proclaim the coming of Messiah, the anointed one, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. So this is one of those warnings here found in Hebrews 2. Now you'll find this one in Hebrews 5. Let's crank this up just a little. He starts in chapter 5. We have to read quite a bit of this, so pay attention. It's a beautiful blessing in this at the end. Hopefully we can get it all done. Here in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men. See that? The priest is for you. Remember how God said that they are a gift to you? From me, I'm giving you a way to deal with your sin on earth. I'm giving you a person who can observe the ordinances and the things that I teach in order for you to have a way to have your sin cleansed in the meantime until he fulfills the promise of the perfect priest, who would be Jesus Christ, that would come once and for all and remove sin from all those who trust in him forever. Take it away, not just cover it from year to year like the perpetual Levitical priesthood. And so he's talking about the priesthood appealing to the minds of those Jews who would read this letter, who were kind of apprehensive about whether they wanted to put total trust in Christ. Does that mean I need to cease going to the temple and making sacrifices? When I do that, what does it imply? When I go up there and make sacrifices when Jesus has already been crucified, buried, and risen. Sometimes they were under the pressure of society to continue to make those sacrifices, or else they would be looked down upon by unbelieving Jews who did not believe in Christ. So this letter was essential to write it to them so that they would understand that the priesthood of Christ was the perfect priesthood. It carried away sin once and for all, and you do not have to be intimidated by unbelievers who reject Messiah. See that? You need to understand that. And when you do that, what are you saying about Christ? This is his argument underneath all this. Are you saying that the blood of Jesus was not acceptable to the Father? That he was not the priest who once and for all removed sin from the face of the earth forever and ever, carried it away, never to be remembered anymore? And so this is the kind of question. He's giving them text from their own Old Testament writings here as we look at chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in the things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. See that? Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmities. He himself has a problem with sin, so the priest can relate to those to whom he ministers, because he had a problem of his own with sin. You see that? He's compassed about with infirmity. And by reason hereof, it says he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. He had to make a sacrifice for himself. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. See that? We looked at the calling of Aaron. Aaron was called, and he couldn't just be a priest on his own. God had to call you, sanctify you, set you apart, and he put it only in one particular family. So it was necessary that you be a Levite in order to serve in this capacity in the sight of God. He had given the tribe of Levi to be a gift and a blessing to the children of Israel and all believers in God from that point and forward, up until the coming of the better priest who we're going to see about here. Verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said to him, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Who was that? That's the writer over in Psalms. David prophesied that Jesus Christ would be the Son of God, the Messiah. Not only would he be the king, but he is also the Son. See that? Thou art my son. That's a quote directly from Psalm 2:7 that we just read. As he saith in another place, going to Psalm 110, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. See that? Now he takes us back to the text in Genesis 14, where Abraham met Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, who was offering him bread and wine, which we say are the implements of the communion, that we celebrate the blood and the body of Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. Abraham enjoyed them long before he ever took his son Isaac up to Mount Moriah to offer him as a sacrifice. He didn't understand the gospel, but Melchizedek brought him bread and wine. Very interesting to me. I find these things awesome in the Word when we look at how our Messiah has come to fulfill to these things that God has promised. Now notice what it says about Jesus here in verse 7, and we'll move on a little. Hebrews 5 and 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. I think these verses talk about his trial while he was taking on the sins of the world and prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." See, nevertheless, but not my will, but thy will be done. He said, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. See that? This was the priestly humility of the Son of God who had taken on the sins of the world. He cried out and asked God, if it's possible, do this another way. See, but he lets us know that it's not possible. Why? Because the Lord has sworn and will not repent that you are a priest. My son has to meet all these requirements. And yet God was still well pleased with him. He bore the sins and the guilt just like the priest of the old covenant did. Except now when he made the payment, he didn't have to pay for himself. He paid because he paid for my sin and for your sin and the sins of all those who believe. But he himself didn't owe God for any sin because he was perfect. Notice what it says here. Verse 8, once again, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. See that? Jesus Christ became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Called of God a priest after the order of Melchizedek. See that? Verse 10. Of whom we have many things to say and are hard to be uttered, seeing that you're dull of hearing. So these warnings have to do with them failing to look at the scripture in the Old Testament and seeing that Jesus must be the Messiah. There must be a priest after the order of Melchizedek to fulfill that which had been spoken by the prophets in the book of the law, not only by Moses, but also by David. See that? David spoke in Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, telling you of this one who would come. John said that he had come and he was in fact the priest of the Most High God. Now here the writer to the Hebrews is calling upon Hebrew readers to study your Bible. Tell me, what are these texts for? What is the interpretation of Psalm 2? What is the interpretation of Psalm 110? How are you going to escape the wrath of God if you ignore his word? See that? So these warnings are associated with scripture that they should understand. And now he has to rebuke them. This is one of the strongest rebukes in all of the Bible. For when, he says in verse 12, for when the time ye ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, he says, and are become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. You should know this. You all are just kind of almost like what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Are you the teacher of Israel? Now you don't understand these things. Jesus told him, you must be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. Remember that? Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he is old? He couldn't understand that. Well, the writer here is saying, you know, you all know enough because you've had the word for 42 generations. Don't you know what God said in his word? He's rebuking them for ignorance of the very word that they had been the ones who bore it primarily alone for 42 generations. You ought to know this. He said, you ought to be teachers. But everyone, he said, that uses milk in verse 13 is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to him who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. In other words, he says, if you were applying the word, you would learn how to walk in the word and be obedient to the word. But he's saying here, these are things you ought to know. I got stuff I want to tell you about Melchizedek, the high priest, that is deep and is heavy, but you all have gotten your ears twisted up with a bunch of nonsense and foolishness. So now when we get to 6 here and we see the warning, Here it says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of doctrines of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection from the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we shall do if God permit. Then he tells them, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come or the world to come, if they should fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now he's saying there, if you continue to offer sacrifices alongside of the fact that you know Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the priest after the order of Melchizedek, the fulfillment of all those promises in the old covenant, he says, it's just like you're out there crucifying Jesus again. If you ignore what he has done for you, if you don't accept him as your Savior and as your Lord. See that all these warnings are associated with their failure to acknowledge him as Lord and as Christ and as Messiah and as the one who is coming with all power and authority. Okay, so we see that this is a very, very powerful lesson here. And I wanted you to see that we are covering some territory that was necessary for us to see that this was the preparation for the perfect priesthood. And so I want you to see here that just as we draw our thoughts to a close, that's why I told you this is a pretty deep lesson here today. There are so many things that we have to say about the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, that the Melchizedek priesthood was in the scriptures for centuries, being somewhat cloaked with nearly as much mystery as the doctrine of Messiah himself, making it a most interesting twist to find its resolve in the same person, Jesus the Christ, who also fulfills the prophecies of the Son of David, who is the Son of Man, who is the Son of God. Think about that. They were looking for the Son of David. They were looking for the priest of after the order of Melchizedek. They were looking for someone who would be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. They were looking for someone who would be born of a virgin. Look at all the things that is said in the Old Covenant pertaining to the first advent of Christ. And we can see that there is no fulfillment anywhere except in Jesus Christ himself. He is the priest, and the preparation for that was witnessed by John and you and me today at his baptism. And so that's the thing we want to say here primarily today. So having said that, we'll take up a little bit more on this topic in the following week. And we'll take some time now for questions and comments. If you have anything that you want to ask at this particular point, we will take those at this time. Amen.